The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now you've been getting a couple of outlines, and I'll have some more for you in a moment here too. But the first sheet you were given is an introductory sheet on the old and new in Christ, and I've talked about that. Then the second set you were given this morning is a set dealing with the principles of New Testament apologetics. And beginning with the context, which is the history of redemption, and I've talked about that. And then the structure, promise, and fulfillment. And we were speaking about the different kinds of foreshadowing symbolism, historical, prophetic, ceremonial, and official. And then talking about the transcending fulfillment in terms of the greater than passages, and in terms of the deity of Jesus Christ and of the new covenant that he comes to bring. Now, the third section I'm not going to talk about this morning, because I would like you, before tomorrow morning, to look through those roles of Christ that I've indicated, both as Lord and as servant. Now, I'll be saying some other things about that tomorrow, but I would like you to look through those roles, and I would like you to do two things. I'd like you, first of all, to jot down a scripture reference to support each of the roles, if possible, from the Gospels. If you can't think of one in the Gospels, then it's fair to go somewhere else in the New Testament or the Old Testament, but think of these roles of Christ as he is revealed. Now, the other thing I want you to do is to think of other roles of Christ that aren't listed here. You know, if you try to write down all the names of Christ, you can keep going for a long, long time. If you've never tried it, I recommend that you try it sometime. To write down all the names by which Christ is called in the scripture. Well, here are some of the roles of Christ. And I think I've included most of the principal ones, but I'm quite sure I haven't included them all. So I would like you to think about that and add to this list, and also put down scripture references in support of the different roles that are mentioned here: the shepherd, the warrior, savior, word and wisdom, king and judge, and so on. And then you'll notice that I've also listed not only the roles of Christ as Lord, but also the work, the salvation that he fulfills as Lord. That 2A ought to be calling rather than culling. That's my poor handwriting that threw off the secretary. But calling and gathering. Now, again, the same thing applies here. Think about where in the Gospels you see Jesus doing this, and jot down a reference. And then think of other works of Christ in his deeds of salvation that aren't covered by any of these headings, and then jot down any other works of Christ. With your cooperation, this outline can be much improved. I do have references, but I'd like to see what you come up with. I know you'll come up with many that I don't have. So let's think about this together, and tomorrow I'll ask for some collation of this. Take notes as you inform me, all right? And then the second part, you know, up on page 3, the coming of Christ as servant and the different roles of Christ as the servant. And then the deeds of Christ in salvation. Now, of course, in many cases, you will find that my category of Lord and servant doesn't distinguish too well either. What are you going to say, for example, about the Son of Man title of Jesus Christ? Well, it's obviously a title of lordship. It reflects the Daniel 7 passage where the Son of Man comes in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, and he's given a kingdom, an eternal kingdom. So the Son of Man title shows Jesus Christ as Lord. And yet it's interesting that Jesus uses it more than half of the time in reference to his calling as servant. The Son of Man must suffer these things and be delivered up and so on. So both the sufferings and the glory of Christ are covered by the one title, the Son of Man. And you have to think about where the emphasis is in the title. Does Son of Man stress the humanity of Jesus, as is often supposed, or does the Son of Man really stress the deity of Jesus? He comes riding on the clouds of heaven like the Ancient of Days, and his coming is the coming of the Ancient of Days. You have to reflect on that and see how you understand that title. I take it that Son of Man is a title that shows primarily the transcendence of Jesus, his identification with the Father, so that it's really in force much the same as Son of God, and that when it's used of Jesus' sufferings, it is the contrast that is so striking. That this exalted, transcendent figure, the Son of Man, comes in order to suffer. There you see the paradox of it. Now the note on page 3. All the Old Testament types point to Christ. Israel is not a type of the church or Passover of the Lord's Supper or the path through the sea of baptism, except as these are types of Christ and his work. They then have a secondary significance in application to the new order established in Christ. See, the point I'm making here is, it's the same thing that I was diagramming on the board yesterday. It isn't so much that you have typology running across the bottom of that square, if you remember. It isn't that you have a symbol in the Old Testament becoming an immediate type of something which is an application of the truth of God in the New Testament. I mentioned yesterday that there are many ways of drawing that square. Now, yesterday I put down an event here of a certain sort, and that event points by way of symbol truth as manifest, and that goes through the history of redemption. You have the fullness of truth, and you have the significance of that truth as it applies to us in our situation. But you see, there's another way that the same kind of square works, because this event here, we'll say now the Passover here, symbolizes the substitutionary offering of atonement for our sins, and that principle carried through the history of redemption comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But then you see, it is not just that we, as New Testament Christians, now have an understanding of what Christ did for us, and therefore have this line of typology going back to the event. It's not just that. But it's also that the Lord, in this case, has given us a new symbol. He's given us the Lord's Supper, hasn't he? So you have here, this is drawing the square a little differently now, you have here not just our understanding of the significance of that truth, but you have that understanding itself given a symbolic form in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so what I'm saying now is that you wouldn't really say that the Passover is a type of the Lord's Supper. The Passover is a type of Christ. And then the Lord's Supper symbolizes the work of Christ in his death. So now you have this line running the other way. I guess I'm making it pretty complicated now. But you see, if you run this line up, then we are seeing the significance, right? If you run this line down, then Christ is signified. He is himself signifying the meaning of this, all right? So looking up, it's significance, meaning. Coming down, it's signifying. Jesus gives the meaning in the symbol. Now, there are various things here, you see. Here you have the gathering of Israel at Sinai. God has called his people to himself. Now you have the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus calls the church, Matthew 16:18, his ecclesia. I will build my church. All right. So ecclesia, the gathering at Sinai. Ecclesia, Jesus has his gathering. Now, what I'm saying is, the gathering at Sinai is not itself, in and of itself, a type of the church. Now, people will often speak that way, and it's not illegitimate to speak that way, but I just want you to realize what you're doing when you speak that way. You see, it isn't that the gathering at Sinai points to the church, so that Sinai is a type of the church. It is that Sinai points us to the great fact that God does gather his people. This is his redemptive work. That truth of God's gathering of his people is carried through the history of redemption. For example, you have the gathering of the people not only at Sinai, you have the gathering of people in Deuteronomy when the covenant is reaffirmed. You have the gathering of the people whenever the covenant is reaffirmed, reestablished under Joash and so on, times of reformation and revival. And then you have the gathering of the people three times a year at the great feasts. At the Feast of the Passover, when the people were all supposed to come to Jerusalem for the feast in order to celebrate the feast, and then the Feast of Pentecost after Passover, and then finally the Harvest Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. So that there were those three great gatherings. Well, here is this principle of the assembly of the people of God being carried through the history of redemption until at last you get the great assembling when Jesus Christ comes to gather. And he comes not to scatter, but to gather. And he's the shepherd, and he gathers the little flock, and they are his people. And he calls 12 apostles, of course, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. He's reestablishing, regathering his people. And only as Jesus Christ does that do you have the fulfillment of Sinai. So that in Hebrews 12, where the gathering of the people of God is described, we are assembled to the heavenly gathering where Jesus Christ is. We are come to the festival assembly of the saints and the angels and to Jesus and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. So it's as Jesus fulfills the reality of this that we have the application of it. The development of it, the unpacking of it, as it were, out of what is done in and through Jesus Christ. Yes?
Do you have another word or way to express then the relationship between Israel and the church and Passover and the Lord's Supper? Just so we can avoid using type and causing that kind of confusion.
Well, no, I don't. In a sense, it is a type, you see, but it is a type once removed. You know, it's like talking about your cousins and all. This is a type once removed, because the typical... The main point, of course, that I want to make is that topology always has to come through Christ as the focus. because it's in him that we have the fulfillment. See, if you don't have that, then you don't really have typology. And that's where even Gopel isn't strong enough at times. Now, he realizes that the deity of Christ is crucial, but when he tries to define typology, he always comes to this more than or better than, and that's right. He's on the right track there. But don't you see, if it weren't for Christ, then you'd only say that this is relatively better. See? So you could say, well, you know, the history, Israel under Solomon was better than Israel under David, because now the temple was built and there was the center for worship. And when Solomon thanks God for giving them the temple, you know, you can say, this is a better situation now. And it is, in a sense. But you see, the new covenant isn't better than the old in the sense of being 20% better, or even 50% better, or even 100% better. You see, it's better than in the sense that now we are transformed into a whole new situation through the fullness. So new, so great, that apart from this, the old situation wouldn't mean anything. See, without us, the Old Testament saints can't be made perfect. Because the meaning of their Old Testament faith is necessarily looking forward to the coming of Christ. So it's so much better than without Christ, the other would have no meaning at all. Yes, sir?
Could you run through this same reasoning with circumcision?
Circumcision here is the mark of cleansing performed on the organ of generation to show that it has reference not only to that generation, but to generations to come. And that marks it is a sign of cleansing that marks admission into the number of the people of God. Now, what that circumcision implies is that the people of God have to be cleansed from sin and set apart from the world of guilty sinners. Now, that principle of separation, of which circumcision is the mark of cleansing applied radically, the very initiatory sign of the covenant, that principle of cleansing and of separation is also carried through the whole history of redemption. Not only because circumcision has to be applied to each generation, but also because, as it goes through the history of redemption, there are all these other ceremonial elaborations of the circumcision principle, the separation, the laws of separation, Levitical laws of separation. And Israel's separation from the Gentiles is manifold. There is a geographical separation. They are put in their own land. There is a moral separation. They are not to practice the abominations of the heathen. But there is also always a ceremonial separation. And these are the laws of cleanness, cleanness and uncleanness. And the whole Levitical structure centers on the cleanness and uncleanness laws. And you'll notice that the basis of the cleanness laws in the book of Leviticus, look through the book of Leviticus and see how it's true, the basis of the cleanness laws is always this, that the Lord is in the midst. And because the Lord is in the midst, therefore, Israel is to be clean. And you'll notice, if you look along Leviticus 18 and following, you keep reading, I am the Lord. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I've just underlined that in my Bible, running through those chapters there. And you find it everywhere. I am the Lord who sanctifieth you. And this is even in connection with the building of latrines in the camp, it says, you should do this because the Lord walks in the midst of the camp, and I'm going to walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. One of the grandest statements in Leviticus of the covenantal principle, that I'll be your God, and you'll be my people, is tied onto the building of latrines, because there's going to be cleanness, and there's going to be ceremonial cleanness in the camp because God is in the midst. Now you see, you've got this cleanness principle that runs through the whole structure of the Old Testament. Because God is holy, therefore the sign of his holiness is the principle of ceremonial cleanness, of which circumcision is the initiatory rite. Now, that all carries forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And of course, in Jesus Christ, you have the cleansing of the people of God. Jesus Christ, don't forget, is himself circumcised. Now, Jesus Christ was not a sinner. Jesus Christ did not require circumcision as the sign of the cleansing away of uncleanness, because Jesus Christ was clean. And so when he is circumcised, he is already circumcised for us, isn't he? He's circumcised in our place. And our circumcision is in Jesus Christ, and his blood shed in circumcision is the beginning of his sufferings for us. And his circumcision becomes a sign of the cross already, because his blood is shed. His blood is shed as a sign of cleansing, of the cleansing that only his blood can give, the blood that he's going to shed on the cross. And Jesus is baptized for the same reason, to fulfill all righteousness, to show his setting apart, his sanctification, to the calling that God has given him, and therefore his identification with us. And therefore, Paul can say that Christ is our circumcision. We are circumcised in Christ because of his, not only because he was circumcised in our place and we're identified with him in his circumcision, but also because he died for us, and in his death, you see that stroke of the sword of which circumcision is only a sign, you see. And that then which is done by Jesus Christ, his death for us, becomes the source and center of his of our deliverance in him. You see, you see how you do it all the time. You start with the Old Testament principle, event or whatever, institution, circumcision. You show what symbolic meaning it has. You see how that meaning is carried forward through the history of redemption. You see how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then you see the application that it has to us. Yes, sir.
So that would make this one down here the significance, spiritual circumcision.
Yes. You're right. I see. I got carried away there, and I sort of lost your question, I guess, in the shuffle. But you're asking about, say, baptism here. Well, see, the analogy is to the Lord's Supper would be the same. You see, when you think of the Passover, you could say just what I've been saying, and you could say that we here, looking up this line, we see the meaning of Christ's death as our Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, okay? But then Jesus, in order that we should have a sensible sign and symbol of the meaning of his death, has given us a new symbol, the Lord's Supper. So we don't have the Passover anymore, but we do have a New Testament symbol, the Lord's Supper. Well, in the same way, baptism is given to us as a New Testament symbol. The Lord grants us this symbol, and in having this symbol, like the Lord's Supper, Jesus himself is signifying the meaning of his fulfillment of all that this means, the Old Testament background. You see, that's interesting, because usually Jesus signifies what he has done in word only rather than in sign, or in signs that he performs but does not ask us to perform, okay?
You see, Jesus' teaching is signifying the meaning of this. Jesus' miracles are signs of the meaning of this. But the way we understand his teaching, we sit here, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, we come to an understand the meaning, the significance of what was going on, right? Jesus may signify in words, he may signify in miracles, but in two cases he has left us with signs that we are to perform. The baptism and the Lord's Supper, and these are sacraments, and the distinctive point of these signs is that they are signs of our participation in the blessings of Jesus Christ. And that's why they're sacraments, because they're signs of participation in the grace that God has given to us. All right, now, if that point is clear, let's look on now to section 4 on page 3 of that outline that you received this morning. In section 4, I'm talking about symbol and reality in fulfillment and fullness. Now, those words go in tandem. You see, a symbol has fulfillment, and reality comes to expression in fullness. Now, you see, we're really dealing with the same big principles that I've just been talking about in answering these questions. Because, you see, this question comes up. Here in the Old Testament, where you have, for example, we'll say circumcision, or you have a law of cleanness of some sort. Now, do we say that in the Old Testament, all of that was given to us just so that we might have a system of signs and types? See, is the whole Old Testament just a divine play that's put on, a performance, as it were, which has a symbolic meaning and existed for us? Now, the Apostle Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians 10, where he uses that word typos, says in verse 11, "Now these things happened unto them," and then he uses the term typikos. "These things happened to them typically, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages were come." Now notice how clear in Paul's theology is this idea of the consummation fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Paul says, we're here. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. You have the ages unfolding, but now we're at the end. And we who are at the end of the ages, in the time of fulfillment, these things back here were all written for our admonition. They were all written typically in order that we might understand the meaning of the fulfillment. So Paul there says the typical is given for the purpose of those who live in the last days, the days of fulfillment. And we who know the fulfillment, we know the meaning of the type. All right? Now, my question is that all that the typical was? And of course, then you have the question, well, what about the people that were living then? Did they or did they not have their faith in God? Were they just going through a charade, or were they serving the Lord their God? Was the faith of Abraham real? Was Abraham truly a friend of God? Was Abraham saved? And or David and so on? Well, the answer is obvious. These things were not just types. These things were events that manifested God's redemption. And, of course, we say, how did it work? And, of course, the answer is, in those days, They understood the significance. They understood to some extent the truth that God was revealing to them in himself. And they, to some extent also, looked forward. Now, when they looked forward, they were looking into clouds and mist, you know. They couldn't... The atmosphere in the Old Testament was more like Los Angeles than San Diego. You couldn't... The mountains were there, and you knew they were there somewhere, but you couldn't see them. And so in the Old Testament, saints are looking ahead and seeing kind of dimly the mountain peaks that God was going to reveal. But then you notice a distinction that Meredith Klein has made, that's a very helpful distinction. He has pointed out that those symbols in the Old Testament, which are symbols of participation in redemption, that they are symbols that we can rightly designate as sacramental. You see, the people in offering the sacrifices in the Old Testament are symbolizing their participation in redemption. They're symbolizing the fact that this atonement is being made for them, that the blood of bulls and goats is being shed as a sign of atonement, an atonement in which they participate by obediently fulfilling the ordinances that God has appointed to them. And I think that's a good distinction. Now, so you have this question of symbol and reality in fulfillment and fullness. Insofar as the Old Testament was symbolical, it is awaiting the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Insofar as the Old Testament manifests real participation in redemption, there it's a question not of fulfillment, but of fullness. Do you get my distinction in the words? Our participation in salvation is not different in kind from Abraham's participation in salvation, all right? But we know a fullness that Abraham didn't know. And that's why Jesus said that there was none greater born of woman than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, greater, you see, now means that we have a fullness of understanding, a fullness of experience of the joy and presence of God in our lives that Old Testament saints did not know. But do you see the difference between a symbol which has fulfillment and a reality which is carried to a higher degree of fullness? The symbol that has fulfillment, you see, Christ's blood is completely different from the blood of bulls and of goats. You wouldn't say that Christ's blood has a little more fullness than the blood of a bull. But Christ's blood is the fulfillment of the symbol of the blood of the bull. But the faith of Abraham as he offers sacrifice to God is the same in kind as our faith. Even though Abraham is looking forward to Christ, and we know the reality of Christ. Now, incidentally, that same structure is what you need when you think about the work of the Holy Spirit and the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Because the Holy Spirit comes in such fullness in Christ, therefore, the coming of the Holy Spirit goes far beyond anything in the Old Testament. In fact, so far beyond that John can even write, as he does in John 7, that the Spirit was not, because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. Now, of course, he isn't saying the Spirit was non-existent. He's saying the Spirit wasn't present because it hadn't yet been glorified. And yet, are we then to say that there was no operation of the Spirit in the Old Testament at all? Well, no, of course we can't say that. There's too much evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. David's phrase, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and so on. The Holy Spirit is present, but not present in that fullness in which the Holy Spirit came in Jesus Christ. So whenever we talk about the application of redemption, we're talking about the real experience of faith, that faith that's celebrated in Hebrews 11, the faith of those who look forward to the day when Jesus Christ would come. Abraham saw the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Okay, the fulfillment and the fullness then. And what we receive is the fullness of reality first, that's manifested in the gospel. We're not thinking now of fulfillment, but of fullness. And that is the full revelation of the living God. The Son reveals the Father, who is the God of the fathers. You see, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is really manifest. He really manifests himself. And it's that same God who is now fully manifested in Jesus Christ. And then the Son sends the Spirit, who is the gift and presence of God. And God was present by the Spirit in the Old Testament, but God is present by the Spirit in a new sense in the New Testament, because now he's present in a much greater fullness as he comes in the Spirit. Look at Isaiah 63, and you see how God speaks in this respect. Isaiah 63, verse 8, for he said, surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Beautiful description of God as the loving Savior and Shepherd of his people as he bore them through the wilderness. Now listen, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. And then look down in verse 14. As the cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. And with that passage, you might compare Nehemiah 9:20 and Haggai 2:5. Nehemiah 9:20 and Haggai 2:5. Now you see, in that passage in Isaiah, we are told that God led the Old Testament people of Israel by his Spirit, and that when they sinned, his Spirit was grieved. And when we are told by the Apostle Paul, grieve not the Spirit, he's alluding to this Old Testament passage, which is its background. In the book of Judges, too, we read about God's Spirit being grieved with the sin of Israel. So you see, it isn't as though God's Spirit doesn't exist until the New Testament, of course. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters in creation. And it isn't as though God's Spirit is inactive, because as God deals with his people and cares with his people, for his people, he does so by the operation of the Spirit. And so it's a matter of the fullness of the Spirit. It's a matter of the Spirit coming in a new and unimagined fullness. Yes, good. I appreciate a question, because I don't know whether I'm getting this across or not, but some of these distinctions that I feel are pretty important. Yes?
That seems quite clear. Is it too far afield from your purposes to just comment on the on David's remark in Psalm 51 as to whether he was referring essentially to his regeneration, or if he was simply referring to his anointed office, removing the Spirit in the sense of his charismatic endowment as king and prophetic voice in Israel or something like that?
Yeah, that's pretty hard to tell, isn't it? I doubt really that we, I think it's very difficult to answer that exegetically. The question is in Psalm 51 when David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Is he thinking of the presence of the Spirit in terms of endowment, the power of the Spirit, the way in which, for example, Samson was given the power of the Spirit to do these mighty deeds, you know, and then that power was withdrawn, or the sense in which Saul was endued with the Spirit, and God took the Spirit from him, and an evil spirit afflicted him, an evil spirit, not in the sense that it was a demon, but in the sense that it was a spirit productive of evil, a spirit that afflicted him. Was it the spirit in terms of endowment, or was it the spirit in the sense of the very presence of God, which would mean, of course, involve David's whole relation to God? Was he in any sense a child of God or not, in the presence of the Spirit? I don't see that we can very well answer that question. And maybe there isn't an answer. That is to say, maybe David is not thinking in those categories precisely. Maybe he's just saying, "Don't take your Spirit from me in any or all of the above senses." Because he's, of course, desolated by his sin, and the depth of his acknowledgement of sin seems to go deeper than office merely, which I think points to the broader interpretation, but I really don't have a clear conviction as to how to understand that. Thank you. Okay, yes?
Let's see if I understand what you said. You started with that question about the Old Testament. Is it a play of symbols for us? And if I understand you right, you're saying, no, it's not. What we have in Christ is not the fulfillment of symbols, but the fullness of the reality.
Good. I'm glad you said that. No, what I'm trying to say is that it's both. See, that it's both a fulfilling and a fullness. Okay? Because I'm saying that in the Old Testament, you have the symbols and types, like the blood of bulls and of goats, which have to be fulfilled. There's the symbol. Christ is the fulfillment. But then I'm saying, is the Old Testament nothing but a series of symbols? Did it have no meaning in itself? Is the meaning only when Christ comes? And I'm saying, well, no, because there is the reality of the presence of the living God in the Old Testament, of the presence of the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, of his salvation of people in the Old Testament, and of course the other side is faith. There's the reality of faith in the Old Testament, because there's a true and living faith, and then Abraham walked by faith, and he saw the city whose builder and maker is God, and Moses despised the treasures of Egypt. Because, why? Well, of course, faith. Now, that faith, of course, is looking forward. It's a faith in God who's going to send Jesus Christ. And then that's why the writer of Hebrews can say that Moses, in leaving Egypt, was seeing the riches of Christ as better than all the treasures of Egypt. You see, he's already looking forward to Jesus Christ, because that's what faith is centered on. Okay, it's important for preaching, you say. Very important for preaching. Because you've got to follow the right path here. And you see what it's going to mean, incidentally, in preaching the Old Testament. It's going to mean that you always preach with faith in view, right? You don't talk about the courage of David apart from the faith of David. You talk about the faith of Solomon in his wisdom, when he asks for wisdom and God grants it to him and so on. You see, it's always the faith principle that becomes crucial. And the reason it's crucial is, if you were to take out the faith principle, then you're left with a structure that does not relate to Jesus Christ. Then you're left with either just history that you're going to allegorize, and then you could do that with anything. You could do that with Greek mythology. If all you're going to do is allegorize, you could just as well preach a fine sermon on Antaeus is getting a new play on television these days, you know, the one that Hercules wrestled with, and no way Hercules could beat him till he got him up off the ground, and then he lost his contact with the ground and lost his strength. Well, you know, if you just want to allegorize, go ahead. But in the Old Testament, you're not just dealing with a system of types and shadows. You're dealing with people who had their faith in the living God, people who were being redeemed by the living God, and who were therefore looking forward to what God would do in Jesus Christ in the fullness of the reality. Take yours and then yours. Okay.
I sense this to be not only important but very true. However, how does one determine which one is dealing with in the Old Testament, which aspect when we're dealing with a particular sermon, particular passage? This would seem to me to be very difficult. Whether is there some principle or set of principles where I can determine, am I dealing with a reality which is going to grow through the history of redemption and find its fullness in Christ and be fully developed in God's people in Christ, or am I dealing with something of a different sort, which is a shadow, a type, which Christ then will change and bring to its fulfillment?
Okay, there's a good question. How you distinguish between these two things? Now, my one very simple observation is that, remember, these tend to be aspects more than chunks or blocks of material. That is to say, you see, from one aspect, it's God saving people in the Old Testament. I should make my motions correspond to this. I'm always doing them in reverse. In the Old Testament, it's God. God is actually in the business of saving people, isn't he? And that's where you see the realities appearing, the realities that are going to be carried forward in Christ. When God reveals himself in the Old Testament, when you see the attributes of God in the Old Testament, you know all of them, that's always going to be a matter of fullness. When you see the grace of God in the Old Testament, when you see how God takes the initiative in the Old Testament, all of this is showing what God is like and how he operates, and there you're dealing with the realities that are going to find fulfillment. So if you talk about Jacob at Bethel, and he comes there at night, you know, and he has this dream, and he sees the ladder, it shouldn't be ladder, it's not like a painter's ladder, it's like a stone stairway. He sees that the pattern is really the ziggurat sort of thing. He sees the steps going up to heaven, you know. Now, he has that dream, and God comes down the steps and stands over Jacob as he's there at Bethel. And then God gives his revelation to Jacob as to what he's going to do, the covenant that he's going to fulfill. Now you see, in all of that, you're dealing with a reality. God is taking the initiative to give his salvation to this Jacob. And you see that that Jacob hasn't earned it or deserved it, you know, that you see illustrated what the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 9. All of this is reality. God has come to deal with Jacob. God has come to give his promise to Jacob. And Jacob rises up in the morning, and you know he's afraid, and he says, "This is none other than the house of God. God was in this place, and I didn't know it." Incidentally, get that straight. The Hebrew preposition al is used there, and it's when it says he stood above him. And people often get that mixed up and think of God at the top of the ladder. That's not where God was. He came down the ladder because Jacob said he was in this place. This is the house of God. He was here. And the preposition al is used with the suffix meaning him, and it means not God stood above it, namely the ladder, but God stood above him. which is the way it's always expressed if somebody stands over someone who's lying down, okay? And the reason you know that's right is because when God appears to Jacob at Bethel the second time later on, it says God went up from upon him, and the same preposition now is used, you see. So God comes down the ladder, the stairway, stands over Jacob, reveals his promises to Jacob, and then Jacob in the morning says, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. Now, it's all real. God is showing his goodness to Jacob, and Jacob is a man of faith. For all of his faults and problems, he is a believer who wants the blessing of God, who wants, desires the covenant of God, who covets the promises of God. And God confirms his promise to Jacob. And Jacob says, if you bring me to this place again, then I'm going to worship you and serve you and so on, you know. And you mustn't make that too much of a bargaining arrangement. Jacob is, remember, he's overwhelmed at the wonder and glory of God. And he's just saying, oh, Lord, I'm going to do all this that your covenant requires, but, oh, Lord, I want to know you. That's really what he's saying. So there's a reality there. It's all there. But don't forget, with the reality there all the time, there's also the symbolism there all the time, isn't there? So then you look at the symbols, you see. How does Jesus Christ made manifest in relation to Bethel and God's coming down at Bethel? Well, of course, God's coming down was a theophany. So in John, in the first chapter of John, when Jesus sees Nathanael, and he says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. You know, he says, here's an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. Nathanael says, who, me? How did you know me? And Jesus says, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. It must have been a special, I guess he was having his quiet time or something under the fig tree and praying to the Lord. It must have been something special, but otherwise, when would you know? You know, somebody say to you, when you're under the telephone pole, I saw you. Which telephone? Which fig tree? Obviously, it was a very special event. But when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. But then what does Jesus say? He says, do you believe because, you know, when he says, well, you were under the fig tree, I saw you, then Nathanael responds, you are the Christ of God, you know. And Jesus says, do you believe because I said that? don't you know that you will see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man? Now, obviously, he's referring to Jacob's ladder, isn't he? And the only question you have to answer, which is a difficult one exegetically, is this question. Is he saying that you saw the angels ascending and descending upon Jacob, and so Jesus now comes in the place of Jacob? Or is he saying you saw the angels ascending and descending upon the stairway, and Jesus is the fulfillment of the stairway? Well, it's maybe not easy to decide which Jesus is saying, but in any case, you see how Jesus picks that up and applies it to himself, the Bethel incident. Why? Why? Well, because of the symbolism. And what's the overall symbolism of Bethel? Whatever you do with the details, what's the overall symbolism? Well, the overall symbolism is that there's a house of God on earth because God comes down. And Jesus is saying, you're going to see that fulfilled in ways that you don't understand now. And of course, the point was, in Jesus, God has come down. Jesus is the true Bethel. Jesus is the communication from heaven and earth. And, of course, then other things are related to that, that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of the Father with the holy angels and so on. You have that whole, you see, the symbolism, the stairway to heaven in that tower that Jacob saw, that great stone stairway going up to heaven, that, of course, alludes backward to the building of the Tower of Babel. Because there are two places in Genesis where we read that the top of something reaches up to heaven. One is the stairway that Jacob saw. The other is the stairway that men tried to build when they tried to build a tower so that the top of it would go to heaven. Now, God curses men's tower because you can't build a humanistic religion to appoint a descending place for God. That's what the ziggurats were built for. They were like heliports. And the ziggurats had a flat place on the top for the gods to touch down. And then big steps, too big for men to walk on. They were superhuman-sized steps. The gods could walk down the stairs, and then there was a temple at the bottom for them to stay. Well, now, assuming that the reference to the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis has allusions to the kinds of towers that were built in Babylon, then what you have in view is the idea that man is going to build the tower, you see, and determine where God comes down. Man's going to control religion, but God won't have that. He curses that. And then instead, he gives to Jacob his stairway, the stairway on which he does come down, and there he manifests his presence. So, you see, the whole point that God takes the initiative in redemption, that is a reality, a spiritual reality. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you have the fullness of that spiritual reality. On the other hand, the symbolism, the stairway, there isn't going to be just a stairway to heaven, a literal stairway. That symbolism also has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't a flight of stairs, he's a human being. But he's the fulfillment of the symbol. But it's a reality that God comes down to Jacob, and it's a reality that God comes down in Jesus Christ. But how is the coming in Christ better than the coming to Jacob? Well, there it's a matter of fullness. God came for a moment in a vision to Jacob. God comes incarnate in Jesus Christ to fulfill his work.